Jeroboam was a little worried about the people wanting to go back to Rehoboam because of the religion they were involved in. You may recall in our last sermon out here, we talked about the religion that Jeroboam created. There's something else I wanted to key in on here, and that's namely how he set up this new religion in two different geographical areas. And why did he set these up in two different places? He set up one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Why did he do this? The reason he did it was because he wanted to make the people's religion convenient for them. When you look on a map, you'll see geographically that Bethel is located just across the border, just north of the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Remember, historically, the northern and southern kingdoms had just been established because of the split within Israel. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. So he put one in Bethel, which was just north of the divide. Jerusalem was just south of the divide. That made a lot of sense because a lot of people would have been used to traveling to Jerusalem. They'd get to go over the same old roads they always traveled. They'd just go a little shorter and stop in Bethel, making it very convenient for them. And then he also set up another idol way up in the north in Dan, making it more convenient for the people so that they didn't have to travel as far. It wasn't quite as long a journey. They didn't have to even get near Jerusalem, have any of those old feelings of how they felt when the kingdom was whole, and therefore making it more convenient for them because of the geographical location and where it was. Jeroboam's reason for establishing these two places geographically was that he wanted to make the people's religion convenient for them. Why was convenience an important aspect of the religion Jeroboam concocted? Because the people were lukewarm in their devotion to the Lord. They were lukewarm in their devotion to the Lord, and Jeroboam had the insight to know that people who are lukewarm toward their religion want a convenient religion. It's an important point to understand. People who are lukewarm toward their religion want a convenient religion. And thus is the state of affairs with American Christianity. Because American Christians are lukewarm in their devotion to Christ, we have made a Christianity of convenience. We have made Christianity a religion of convenience. We have made Christianity into a religion which is convenient to your lifestyle, whatever that may be, in which you can pick and choose which parts you like and want and reject those parts which you find unappealing or displeasing. That's the state of affairs in American Christianity. Author David Kupalian, in his recent book, The Marketing of Evil, said it plainly enough when he wrote, quote, "No matter what kind of person you are, a form of Christianity has evolved just for you." No matter what kind of person you are, a form of Christianity has evolved just for you, unquote. That is the state of affairs in American Christendom today. By the way, I would encourage you to get Kupalian's book, The Marketing of Evil. It's an excellent read, and if you just read the chapter on how Americans have been sold the evil of homosexuality, just that one chapter is worth reading out of the book itself. In his book, Kupalian points to a recent study by Christian pollster George Barna, wherein Barna's data causes the pollster to conclude that born-again Christian adults in the United States think and act virtually the same as non-believers. Questioning respondents about everything from parenting priorities to education and from moral absolutes to the importance of religious beliefs, Barna said there was almost no difference between those professing to be born-again Christians and non-Christians. Quote, "For years, we have reported research findings showing that born-again adults think and behave very much like everyone else," unquote, Barna said. Quote, "It often seems that their faith makes very little difference in their life." It often seems that their faith makes very little difference in their life. This new study helps explain why that is, and here's what he says it is. Believers do not train their children to think or act any differently. Unquote. Gopalian goes on to state, quote, not only do far too many Christians apparently think and act just like unbelievers these days, but the number and variety of different and contradictory Christian worldviews and practices, all presumably based on the same Bible, have grown astronomically. Unquote. He goes on to say, in recent decades, it seems myriad new types of churches have evolved to accommodate every conceivable temperament and worldview, regardless of whether that worldview is biblical. Probably the most extreme example of that would be how we see homosexuals churches established, the Metropolitan Church. It's nationwide. But there's many forms of what I'm talking about here. Many forms of what's going on in Christianity. He hits it right on the head when he says, in recent decades, it seems myriad new types of churches have evolved to accommodate every conceivable temperament and worldview, regardless of whether that worldview is biblical. Accommodate. Accommodation is the term Francis Schaeffer used to describe the kind of convenient Christianity that I am speaking of here. Schaeffer was one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the last century. I've read many of his books and encourage every young person here to do the same. In his book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, he says the following, quote, here is the great evangelical disaster, the failure of the evangelical world to stand for truth as truth. There's only one word for this, namely accommodation. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. The evangelical church has accommodated to the world spirit of the age. Unquote. The dangers of this accommodation were Schaeffer's final warning to Christendom before he died. By the way, I saw him speak at the founding of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church about 3 months before he died. And it was one of his last lectures that he ever gave. But here's what he said in his book. This was his final book, and this was his final warning to Christendom. He said this, quote, this accommodation has been costly, first in destroying the power of the Scriptures to confront the spirit of our age, second in allowing the further slide of our culture. Thus we must say with tears that it is the evangelical accommodation to the world spirit around us, to the wisdom of this age, which removes the evangelical church from standing against the further breakdown of our culture. That was his final quote. We've accommodated ourselves to the world. And he saw this as a disaster. In John chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the scripture says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are not to love the world, brothers and sisters. We are not to embrace its ways or its thinking. And yet that is precisely what American Christianity has done. We have accommodated ourselves to this world. We have created theologies which justify our accommodation. We have created a convenient Christianity. So you can be a Christian and love this present world too. You can pick a Christianity which fits your lifestyle. Schaeffer went on to say, quote, and let us understand that to accommodate to the world spirit about us in our age is nothing less than the most gross form of worldliness in the proper definition of the word. And with that proper definition of worldliness, we must say with tears that, with exceptions, the evangelical church is worldly and not faithful to the living Christ. And I can say a hearty amen to that. That is the state of affairs we're in. That's what we find ourselves coexisting with. And we're all susceptible to it. We can all be affected by it because it's prevalent in most of Christianity. We have accommodated ourselves to this world. Our consumption for ease and materialism is no different than the world's. Our consumption for meism is no different than the world's. The divorce rate, the fornication rate, the adultery rate, every study that's been done is the same amongst Christians as it is amongst the pagans. So our consumption for ease and materialism, our consumption for meism is no different than the world's. We have created theologies which justify our accommodation. We have created a convenient Christianity. Let me give you an example of how dire things have become. It capsulizes the situation at hand of which I speak. I read an article in the local paper last month about Alice Cooper. Everybody knows who Alice Cooper was. Famous rock star. While I was a teenager during the 70s, he was big time. Lots of songs, lots of hits. Became famous for doing things like biting the head off a chicken and drinking its blood, throwing a chicken into the audience and having the people rip it apart, having his head cut off by a guillotine, things like that. It was a lot of drama mixed in with his music when he would do his theatrical shows. Alice Cooper was raised in a Bible-believing Baptist home. Did you know that? Yes. His real name is Vincent. And Vincent was raised in a Bible-believing Baptist home. He rebelled against the Lord and Christianity. He's lived his entire life promoting worldliness and all that stands against the ways of the Lord. He now claims to be a Christian. The article begins, quote, "Imagine being in church on Sunday morning and seeing the arch villain of rock and roll in the pew ahead of you, with his wife and kids, no less. And if you think you're dreaming, come back next week. He'll be there next week sitting in that same pew," unquote. Alice Cooper claims to be a Christian, and this interviewer is pointing out that fact at the beginning of this article. Alice Cooper claims to be a Christian, brothers and sisters, yet he still plays all his old rock and roll music. I don't need to go into the lyrics, okay? One has to be left wondering, how can you claim to be a Christian and sing those types of words? He claims to be a Christian, yet he still plays all his old rock and roll music. He played here in Milwaukee at Summerfest just several weeks ago. He told the interviewer his show, quote, "is a compilation of the best stuff I've ever done on stage. It's got the straitjacket, the guillotine, all the good stuff. There's a point during Wish I Was Born in Beverly Hills," a song he does, "where a Paris Hilton lookalike comes out on stage. She's got a little Chihuahua dog in her purse and it goes for her throat. It's very satirical, but modern and up to date." He goes on to say in this article, as he's being interviewed, quote, "people who say, oh, Alice Cooper, he's 58. He'll do a nice show and talk before each of his songs. Guess again. People who come to the Summerfest show are going to see an Alice Cooper that's ever more villainous than the one from the 70s, unquote. That's what Alice Cooper's saying about his show. Alice Cooper hasn't changed. Christianity has changed. That's the state of affairs we got here now. Christianity can even now accommodate Alice Cooper. He's found Christianity to be accommodating and convenient. Things are so bad. The church has become so accommodating and convenient and worldly that even Alice Cooper can add Jesus to his bag of life and not have to change from his former life. Did you catch that? And not have to change from his former life. That's how accommodating and convenient and worldly American Christianity has become. The article reveals he hasn't changed. It's Christianity that's changed. That's now palatable and acceptable to him. And of him. The article concludes with the interview asking Cooper what his favorite childhood memory was. Cooper answers by saying, quote, "Seeing the Beatles on Ed Sullivan one week and then seeing the Stones the next week, that pretty much helped me decide what I was going to do with the rest of my life." Unquote. There's been no lifestyle change here. He's found Christianity to be accommodating and convenient so that he can simply add it to his lifestyle. That's how bad things are in American Christendom today. Now, Jesus and the Scriptures call us to something quite different. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and we'll read through verse 36. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, starting in verse 34. Jesus and the Scriptures call us to something quite different than what modern-day American Christianity, Moose Club Christianity, Social Club Christianity calls us to. You know, you have to wonder why most people get together every Sunday. It's just like a little clique, a little hangout, a little Moose Club, a little social gathering. I guess people like that. Look what Jesus calls us to. When he, Jesus, had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Jesus doesn't call us to a convenient Christianity. Rather, he calls us to a cross-bearing Christianity. Amen? One in which you surrender your life in order to live as he calls us to live. That's important for us to understand. And when you come into his kingdom and surrender your life to him, he radically changes you. There is a lifestyle change. There will be a difference in how you conduct yourself, how you behave, how you think, how you act. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Amen? When you come into his kingdom and surrender your life to him, he radically changes you. Your life changes. You don't go on with your lifestyle. You don't just add Jesus to your bag of goodies and go on merry on down the road. No, you're going to have some abrupt changes that take place in how you conduct yourself, how you live your life, how you think, how you act. In fact, you no longer live for yourself. We're to lay down our lives and live for him. No longer living for yourself. You don't just add Jesus into your bag of goodies and continue on with your life as it was. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, "And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live," talking about us, "should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Amen? We are to live for Jesus as dictated by his word. So, Christ calls us to a cross-bearing Christianity, one in which you deny yourself, one in which you're radically transformed, you become a new creature, old things have passed away, everything becomes new, you no longer live for me, myself, and I, but you live for him who died in your stead. You should have been dead because of the sins which you committed. He died in your place. So that if you'll believe in him, you can obtain forgiveness of your sins. And then what? Live your own me, myself, and I life? No. So that you can live for him. Amen? No longer for yourself, but for him who died in your stead. We are not to act like the world. We are not to think like the world, smell like the world, so that people think we're cool, so that they want to come to know Jesus too. No, it's because we're different that people want to come to know him. We're not to buddy up to the world. Rather, we must be willing to bear its reproach. We must bear the reproach of Christ from the world. We have in Christianity today a whole mentality of let's try to become as much like the world as we can. And don't Christians stink at doing it? They stink at doing it. I was reading this thing in GQ magazine. One of the editors there went into the whole Christian subculture world and just belittled the whole thing. Because they're making it out like, you know, it's, look what we got. We act just like the world, and then, you know, we hope to bring people in to Christ by acting like the world. Point out different aspects of how lame it is and how stupid Christians look trying to play follow the leader. The leader's the world. They try to act like it. They can't replicate it, worth beans. And they look like a bunch of buttheads. And the GQ guy is just making fun of the whole thing. But there's a whole mentality out there to try to do that. Smell like the world, act like the world, think like the world, and then they'll think you're cool. They'll want Jesus too. And then, poop, you kind of plop them into the kingdom. They won't even know. Half the time they don't even know they made it in. So the scriptures teach something totally different than this. The scriptures doesn't teach try to act like the world, buddy up to the world, and then try to get people to think you're cool too, so they'll want Jesus too because, man, you're pretty cool. Rather, it teaches that we must bear the reproach of the world when we decide to live for Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Look what Jesus said there. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you or reproach you, and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Wow! That's always stand totally at antithesis into this mentality of, let's try to live, act, and smell like the world, so people think we're cool, so they'll want a Jesus too, because man, he must be a pretty cool dude. No. He's saying, look, the world's going to hate you. They'll want to reproach you, exclude you, revile you. They'll cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Don't we see that all the time? You go out and you preach the gospel. You go out and you speak up for the unborn and declare God's law regarding murder. And what do? They reproach your name. They say that you're a jerk, you know, troublemaker. That's the reproach of the world. You want to live for Christ, you're going to be your relationship with the world. It's not going to be good, it's going to be bad. They're not going to like you. When people start writing articles about you, like Newsweek wrote about Billy Graham this past week, that should be like a flare going up off a sinking ship. That you're in trouble. That your life isn't what Christ wants it to be. When the world wants to put its arms around you and use you for its own ends, for its own agenda. That should be a wake-up call to you. No, the world isn't going to like you. You don't have to be obnoxious to get them not to like you, okay? Some Christians act obnoxious just so they can feel like the world don't like them, so they can feel good about the whole deal. You know what I mean? No, all you have to do is faithfully live for Christ. Amen? Faithfully live for Christ. Live according to his word and declare his word. And they'll hate you. They'll reproach you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Look what Paul says. He just says this very matter-of-factly. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach." When you do the work of the ministry, you actually do the work of the ministry. Go out and preach his word. Do those things which are dear to his heart. You will suffer reproach. If you're thinking, well, gee, I never really suffer reproach, it's probably because you're not living your Christianity. It's because you're not laboring. It's because you're not doing those things which are dear to God's heart. Do that, and you'll suffer reproach for your faith. And Paul says it very matter of fact, for this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Amen? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Look what it says about Moses. Scripture says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The reproach of Christ. We must be willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. When you become a Christian, you come to know Christ, you're going to be at enmity with the world. The world isn't going to like you. You present the light. They don't want to be reminded of the light. They like their darkness. So they foam at the mouth when you beam the light out there, both in the life that you live and in the words, his words, which you declare. They won't like it. They'll be ticked off. This whole mentality within Christianity, let's try to be like the world, smell like the world, act like the world. They'll think we're cool. They'll come to Jesus too. Stands in total antithesis with the Bible. When you decide to follow Jesus, you're going to be at enmity with the world. You'll be reproached by the world. They won't like you. They won't want to be your buddy. I always laugh, you know. You mean, well, you talk to young Christians who first convert, you know, and you tell them about, you know, your old friends, blah, blah, blah. You know, well, what do you mean? Do I have to tell my old friends I can't hang out with them anymore? I got to tell them I can't hang out with them anymore? I'm like, no, you don't have to tell them that. I said, just live for Christ. And you know what? They won't want to hang out with you anymore. They'll break the relationship. You don't have to. It's a fact. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Okay? When bad things happen to us, a lot of people are freaking out because we have a Christianity that tells you, you know, your life should be problem-free. And if it isn't, well, it's because you're not walking in victory. Well, this scriptures say, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Bless his holy name. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, the scriptures say. In Mark chapter 8, turn back there. Let's continue on. We read verses 34 through 36. Let's read verses 37 and 38 and see what Christ says there. Mark chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. Scripture says, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We should not be ashamed of our Lord. We must be willing to be reproached by the world because of our devotion to him. This kind of talk that I just went through here in the scriptures stands in complete opposition to the worldly friendly Christianity we have concocted here in America. Stands in complete opposition to the worldly friendly Christianity we have concocted here in America. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. That's the state of American Christianity. It's important that we not create for ourselves a convenient Christianity, and we're all susceptible to this, brothers and sisters. When I was young, I was raised Catholic. And as a young Catholic lad, you know, I went through the motions of you put in your 45 minutes each week. It was the longest 45 minutes of every week. And boy, did I think you were really deserving of heaven after enduring 45 minutes of that boring nonsense. When I became a Christian, I was just like, wow, this is what it is to know Christ. And I instantly realized all that stuff I had learned being raised Catholic was just that, a bunch of nonsensical stuff. But after I was a Christian for about 6 months, I started to realize that I could become religious just like I was when I was a Catholic kid. You know, where you just, you know, we had our own little religious service too. You worship, you pray, you hear the preaching of the word, you have communion together. And I saw, after just 6 months of being a Christian, that I too could become just religious and create a little convenient Christianity for me where I made my little appearance once a week. And look how short services continue to get. Church services when America started were 3 hours long. When I started in Christianity, they were about an hour and a half to 2 hours long. And now, just 30 years later, well, they're what, 45 minutes long? Most Bible-believing churches, about 45 minutes to an hour long. Keep getting shorter and shorter. It's more and more convenient. Most preachers preach a sermon 15 to 20 minutes long, and that's it. It's all about a convenient Christianity, what's convenient for the people. It's a lukewarm people that want a convenient Christianity. Reverend Schuller opened up his drive-in church. In and out in 30 minutes. You know, and that mentality's prevailed for years since. We can become just as religious. And I remember kneeling down before the Lord there in Teen Challenge next to my bunk bed and crying out to God and saying, "God, one thing I ask from you, help me not to become just a religious goody-two-shoes Christian who just goes through the motion and lives his own life too. Keep me radical, keep me on the edge, keep me in love with you." And, you know, I've had my lukewarm stages down through the years. I have my times where, you know, my devotion to Christ isn't where I'd like it to be at all. But he has pretty much answered that prayer. And I thank him for it. That he always brings me back to him. That he always keeps that desire in my heart to want to radically serve him and to abhor that religiosity that is so easy to fall into. Jeroboam had the insight to know that people who are lukewarm toward their religion want a convenient religion. And thus is the state of affairs with American Christianity. Because American Christians are lukewarm in their devotion to Christ, we have made Christianity a religion of convenience. We have made Christianity into a religion which is convenient to your lifestyle, whatever that may be, and in which you can pick and choose which parts you like and want, and reject those parts which you find unappealing or displeasing. We have accommodated ourselves to this world. Our consumption for ease and materialism is no different than the world's. Our consumption of meism is no different than the world's. We have created theologies which justify our accommodation. We have created a convenient Christianity. So you can be a Christian and love this present world too. You can pick a Christianity which fits your lifestyle. Jesus and the Scriptures call us to something far different. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Hallelujah, God. Lord, we thank you for your word so we can know your ways and your thoughts. If we went by what we're surrounded by in 21st century Christianity, who knows where we'd be, oh God. We thank you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, which cuts. We thank you for that, oh God. We praise your holy name. Lord, we pray that our love for you would continue to deepen and our desire to serve you would get greater with each passing day. Lord, help us not to squander our lives on our own selfish pursuits, but rather, O Lord, let our hearts be hungry in seeking you and in serving you. Let us not squander our days, but let us live them to bring glory to you. May we no longer live for ourselves, but rather for you, who died in our stead. Blessed is your holy name, O God. We rejoice, we give thanks and praise to you. Lord, help each man here to be a priest to his home this coming week and to open your word to his wife and to his children. May he not neglect that responsibility. Lord, we pray for each mother that she would be a nurturer to the children, a helpmate to her husband, helping him accomplish all that you've given him to do. Lord, we pray for each child. We ask that they would love you, that they would, if they're old enough, spend time in reading your word and prayer alone. Father, we pray that each child would want to honor you, that they would honor their mother and their father and live in obedience to them. Praise your holy name, O God. Lord, we pray for the young people. We pray for the single people. We pray that they use their time in utter devotion to you. Praise your holy name, serving you radically, tenaciously. Lord, we just ask and pray that you would watch over us, that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would hunger and thirst for you and for righteousness. And we commit this all into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion. As long as you've repented and put faith in Christ, you can feel free to take communion with us. But if you haven't, do not take communion. You don't have to be a member of this church in order to take communion. You do have to be a believer. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. We do it because it's the tradition of the church. It's the pattern laid down by the early church. We follow in that pattern. We also do it because of what the scriptures say here in 1 Corinthians 11, that we need to remember what Christ did for us when he died on the cross. Why do we need to remember? Because man, in all his religiosity, always wants to think it's Jesus plus something he's done that gives us right standing with God. And the truth of the matter is, the only reason we have right standing with God is because of what Jesus did alone plus nothing. Amen? That's why at his table there's only two elements, the bread, which represents his body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood, and absolutely nothing else. Amen? It's those two elements plus nothing. That's our sole approach to God. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, we can always only approach God through Christ because of what he did when he died in Calvary. Some people want to believe it's Jesus plus some good deed that they've done. But look, there's only these two elements here. It isn't these two elements which represent Christ plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or a list of how many people I witnessed to this week, is there? It's just these two elements. It's through Christ alone that we meet with God. Now, it's good to spend hours in prayer, and it's good to witness to people. And when you know Jesus, you'll want to spend hours in prayer, and you will witness to people. But you can never use those good works as a means whereby you try to approach God. That's what you have to understand. You can always only approach Him through faith because of what He did in Calvary. Amen? We do good works not to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do good works because we have obtained God's acceptance. The good works that we do are the result, the evidence, the fruit of our saving faith in Jesus. Amen? They're not the means whereby we obtain salvation through Jesus. Praise His holy name. And the scripture reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner He also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And it's through His death that we obtain forgiveness of sins. Amen. So we're being reminded of how we're accepted of God when we're at His table. And this good news we need to tell others. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to You. Thank You that You have made this part of Your church, this time at Your table, this observance, this remembrance. Lord, we just ask and pray that we would think well on this great salvation through Christ, and that we would go forth from this place declaring Your holy law and this great salvation to others. May we spread the good news. May we not shrink back from doing it because of reputation or fear. May we not shrink back from doing it because we think, they already heard anyway. They'll just make fun. Lord, help us just be faithful to You, Your ambassadors, declaring Your law and this good news to the people of this land. And we ask for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Let's stand and we'll worship Him for a minute and we'll close in prayer. Blessed be Your holy name. We rejoice in You, O God. We praise Your holy name. We love You, Lord. Father, I ask that You watch over each one as we leave this place. Use each one powerfully, I pray, for Your services. Lord, we just ask and pray that You would do a great work. May we seek Your face. May we desire to be used of You. May You be first in our life. And we ask for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.